Thank you, David, Jared, for coming home for Christmas and for bringing a gift with you. That's wonderful. We've had great music this morning. Well, open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We've been kind of weaving the Noel story together, Luke and Matthew together, beginning with the miracle that took place within Mary and learning what it is to be yielded to the work and move of the Holy Spirit. From there, we move to the Magnificat, which is the name for Mary's song, but we really focused on Elizabeth as much and learned what it was to be humble as a disciple, a follower of the Lord. Then we turn to Matthew's gospel and we're introduced to the man, to Joseph, and what it is to be a righteous person, one who would be in the righteousness of Christ. A couple evenings ago, Christmas Eve, we went to the manger, and from the shepherds, we learned rejoicing, the joy of the Lord. And this morning, we turn now to the Magi. And here we are introduced to a very unique group of individuals. In all of these, though Christ is indeed the center and the focal point, what we've been doing through these studies is examining how do people respond when they're introduced to him or encounter him? How do they respond in his presence? And what we're learning is that, yes, we've been celebrating the first coming of the Lord, but it's all connected with anticipating the second coming of the Lord. And as James would write, James chapter 5, he says, "Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So how is it that we're to establish our hearts? And this is what we've been looking at in these chapters. Matthew chapter 2 has really two principal actors. Jesus is, of course, at the center, but he's the babe, and he's being acted upon. He's kind of passive. He's moving to and fro. In fact, the whole chapter kind of moves geographically. It moves from Bethlehem. It starts with the Magi coming to Jerusalem. But Jesus ultimately ends up down in Egypt. And then by the end of the chapter, he's all the way back up to Galilee and Nazareth. And I suppose maybe next week we'll ponder some of the time consequences. We may jump into it a little bit this time as well. But you have this geographical movement. The two primary actors are really Herod and Joseph. Herod, who's persecuting Jesus, and Joseph, who's protecting Jesus in all of this. And we concluded the reading of the Magi with their warning in verse 12. But my theory, however, is that, and I selected the ending point at this point, so that's all on me. But I think that this narrative actually goes all the way through to verse 15. Because there, Matthew brings in another Old Testament quotation. And he's done this, he's kind of alluded to the Old Testament scriptures in every major move in chapters 1 and 2. In fact, he'll do that into chapter 3 and chapter 4. He ends the unit with an Old Testament quotation, which may help us answer the question, which I'm sure you're all just asking right now. If we read Isaiah 60, and it talks about camels and gold and frankincense and kings, why in the world did Matthew not quote Isaiah 60 like he did Isaiah chapter 7? I know you're asking that. Maybe we'll answer it later. So, but here we have in our translations, maybe hide the reality just a bit. We call them wise men. Now, it's not like the wise guy who's some kind of hired gun or hand from the mafia. And they're not like they're wise guys who are smart alecks. Now, the real word here is magi. Magi. We read how they become kings in our tradition from Isaiah 60 and also from Psalm 72. You can see the grand allusions to this kind of worship in that Old Testament passage, like Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60. It's there. And so we have our modern Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are. And we name them three, not because they're really Caspar, Melchior, and Belshazzar, like the good songs say. But they're three because there's three gifts, right? And we just kind of assume that it might be three guys. Well, we don't know that for sure. It could be a dozen of them, whatever the case. But it's not bad or wrong to keep that in our mind nonetheless. What are these magi? Well, they're from the east, and that part we know. And they would call the area to which they're going, Palestine area, they call it the Westland. And they're following the star. These magi probably introduced centuries ago by another fellow named Daniel. Daniel, who was the chief of the Magi. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 2, for example. Yes, that biblical Daniel, he was the chief of the Magi. Well, let's begin with this discipleship characteristic of wonder. Wonder. That's how we sing, O star of wonder, star of light, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. I would almost prefer to capitalize that word light in the carol. Probably not good English, but it's okay poetry. The perfect light indeed is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the stars leading, pointing to the greater light, the real light, the light that shines in the darkness. And these magi are people, they're people who are asked questions and have to find answers. They're not kings, but they're counselors to the kings. They would give advice to the royal regents. They are, yes, the charmers, the magicians, the enchanters, the magi. And it could be that we have this idea, this notion that it's just a lot of mystic hoopla, but no, these were scholars. This was a group of, and in those days, group of men, but today it could be men or women, but a group of people that were really learned. They knew languages, they could read all sorts of literature. They, from that, could glean and understand and interpret the times, and they could give counsel for the kings and the regents, like a Nebuchadnezzar, for example. They had a way of blending science, philosophy, and theology all together. Their worldview was not dissected into those different categories. They brought it all together, and they would watch the stars, yes. They were stargazers, but more than that, in many different fields of science and of truth. And one of them would be astronomy, and watching the movements of the stars and the planets, the heavenly hosts. And they're like the Bible would say, seeing God as the creator, motivated by the wonder of creation, the wonder of the world, knowing that behind it is a mover, one who orchestrates, and that there is a destiny. On the good side, the good aspect of this, it's Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. These magi are people of wonder, asking the questions, seeking answers. Their curiosity of the creation is piqued, and curiosity is motivated by a God who is behind it and made it. Yes, influenced by Daniel, chapter 2, chapter 4. These magi are noted. And we can, I think, safely assume with a sanctified imagination that Daniel, being the bold witness that he was, and having already read through Daniel, we know he's introduced Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, Cyrus, he's introduced these folk to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. By the end of Daniel, we know he's very acquainted with Jeremiah, and he's anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, whose kingdom would overrule all kingdoms of the world, whose kingdom would have no end. So we have these clues within the prophecy of Daniel. Actually, in the Hebrew canon, it's really a book of history, not prophecy. Interesting. We have these historical accounts of Daniel that anticipate a coming kingdom and a coming king. And here are the Magi. How in the world they would have identified this particular star, I don't know. And how is it that they would decide to actually get up and follow a star? If you can follow a star, they would know the movements astronomically. Can you imagine going home to your family and saying, I've got a business trip. It's going to take at least 6 months there and back. But they wouldn't even know that at the start. They really don't know where they're going. They may have a hint, a clue, but they're being guided. Yes, we've read about the king part, but here's the star part. In Numbers chapter 24, there is the anticipation of a star rising among the clans of Israel. Numbers 24, verse 17, I see him, but now, not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It will crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Don't pass over that little country, Edom. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and the one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. Their judgment is coming in the rising of this star. That's in Numbers 24. Peter, in his second letter, would bring an application for the people of the New Testament in this way. He said, we have the prophetic word fully confirmed, to which you would do well and pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There's this reality of a star rising, a star coming, and not just out there, but existentially in your own heart. John the Revelator, Revelation 22, verse 16, quotes Jesus. Jesus says, I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Here, Jesus is indeed the real star, which this astronomical event is simply pointing to reality. The star itself isn't the only reality. It's an example, an illustration, a pointer to a greater truth. Now, there's a lot of natural explanations over the years about what this star would be, and it's kind of interesting, fascinating. Maybe it's Halley's Comet. Maybe it's some other supernova that's in the Chinese calendar way back in like 6 BC or something, or maybe some other planet configuration that came together that brilliantly shines. Could be, don't know, can't prove it. It's interesting and fascinating, but we do know verse 9 seems to indicate that this is God doing it. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, there's the star again. The one they'd seen rose before, and it came to rest over where the child was. There's a divine movement going on here, whatever we might want to try to explain physically. There's a phrase in William Shakespeare, not that I read him a lot, I just kind of came across it. My kids do better than I do in these areas. It's in Hamlet. And Hamlet is the guy speaking. He's speaking to Horatio. And Horatio is talking about some weird things going on in life and getting a little bit philosophical. But Hamlet responds. He says, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. There are more things in heaven and earth, dear friend, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. And not that philosophy or science are untrue. They're simply pointers to a greater truth, the ultimate truth. Well, here you have allusion to Abraham, who also came from the same area, Iraq, Babylon area. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, as old-fashioned way of saying Babylon area. Abraham was called out from the very same region 2,000 years earlier or so to a place he knew not, and obeyed the voice of the Lord, he went. And it's those who follow Abraham's way that are indeed children of Abraham. Here you have an irony, a great significant irony within Matthew's crafting of the gospel. You have the Jewish people who didn't receive him, a Herod and the Bible scholars, and you have these, at least at the start, pagan, Gentile magi of the nations who respond appropriately. How would you respond? In the pursuit of truth, God takes us from many different places, but leads us to Christ. Are there many ways to God? Well, in this sense, yes. But all the pathways that God may institute or create or circumstance in your life, those pathways from 100 plus ways this morning coalesce, converge at Christ. And then Christ is the one and only way to God Himself. But He takes us from Babylon in the east. He takes us from the Netherlands or Scandinavia, wherever around the world we've come to focus on Christ. So that's the wonder of it all. Don't lose your wonder. Second little observation, verses 3 to 6. Herod heard. They're looking for who? The king of the Jews. Herod heard, and he was troubled, and all Israel with him. In the assembling, all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." A ruler, a shepherd, a king. This is who Christ is to be. And you notice that Herod is called a king, but Jesus is called the king. Herod's a king, but Jesus is called the king of the Jews. Herod really thought he was the king of the Jews, and hence he's a bit suspicious. More than that, he's threatened. Now, Herod was that kind of person who would easily be threatened, but we'll get to that. In this meantime, notice that in the wonderful experience of being led by a star, they end up in the wrong place. They're in the wrong destination. Now, it makes sense that they would go to the royal city, Jerusalem. The foundation of peace is kind of what Jerusalem means. It makes sense that they would go to the princely palace there in Jerusalem. But it's the wrong place. Their experience led them so far, and so far so good, but it's not enough. They still need God to directly reveal and intervene through what? The written word. They still need a specific revelation in God's written word to figure out where they are to go from there, who they are to find. And they indeed get this word. Where is the king to be born? Well, there's no experience, there's no star that's going to reveal that to them. The Magi need further revelation. It's like Psalm 19. It's the progression of the psalm, right? Psalm 19 begins with, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork." But All, as wonderful as that is, it's not until we get to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So as wonderful as the heavenly experience is, and we want it and we need it, indeed it does reveal the Creator, but it isn't the perfect revelation. Verse 7, the law of the Lord, the Word of God, is the perfect revelation in which we can find indeed the Christ. The Bible teachers, religious leaders, they know the answer. It's in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and following. You, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're small among the tribes, one will come from you from Ancient of Days to rule in the house of David. They know this reality and they know this truth. And they even hear of those coming from the east looking for him. But the institutional religious group doesn't really want the answer. They have it, but they don't want the truth. The guys who have the questions are the ones who care, and the guys with the answers don't. They have an appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Matthew would go on in a couple chapters to say, Jesus in his teaching, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You can have all your scripture memorized and still not care about the truth to which it points. Within biblical scholarship, and I don't mean to diminish it or anything of that nature, I love it. But within that circle are many who simply look at the text as a text and not to the person to whom it reveals. So your righteousness is to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. You need to come to Christ himself. And you need a word from God, this written word, this revelation, to verify and claim your experience, your existence, your spiritual life and reality. So they go. The Magi get the word, the right answer, Bethlehem, the house of bread. No, not Jerusalem, the foundation of peace. This little podunk village, Bethlehem, house of bread. It's where Ruth and Boaz met. It's where Naomi had come from and returned there. It's that line and heritage of David, his great-great-grandparents, as it were. So their response, however, is to get up, verse 7. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go, search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now think of Isaiah. He sounds almost exactly like King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 7. Pious religious language. I'm not going to test God. I'll worship him. Herod is just another Ahaz, another false king. Well, they go. After listening to the king, they went on their way. Verse 9, behold, the star rose and went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Worship. Now they've arrived at the right place. And they rejoice with exceedingly great joy. They worship. And their response is very active, isn't it? They saw, they fell, they worshiped, they gave. kind of think of the two in between. They fell, they worshiped. And we don't catch this in the English, but it's kind of redundant. They fell, and then the word worship is proskuneo, is to fall down straight flat on the ground on your face in homage to the king. Interesting, that term for worship in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. And in between, it's the word liturgy, liturgeten, a couple other words. But proskuneo, fall down flat on your face physically in the presence of the Lord. Gospels, Revelation. Why? Because Christ is indeed physically present. Until then, we anticipate and await the second coming. And when he does, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We won't be able to do anything else but fall down before Christ and worship him, to see, to fall, to worship, and to give. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We call these fellows wise men. Wise not because of their magisterial learning, but wise because they've learned to fear the Lord. And now they have the answer to those ultimate questions. They gave gifts, and they're appropriate. And, of course, we have Hopkins' hymn or carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are, Bearing Gifts We Traverse Afar." Caspar brings the gold. He says, "Born a king in Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never over us all to reign." Yes, gold is appropriate indeed for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Melchior brings the frankincense. Frankincense to offer have I. Incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him God on high. Yes, frankincense, incense. In fact, you can get to the book of Revelation, and somewhere around Revelation chapter 8, and you have the incense, which is the prayer of the saints before the altar of God. It's deities, worship of the divine. He's a king, he is God. Myrrh brings Balthazar. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. It was indeed a spice used in burial, and we'll find that near the end of the Gospels, in Matthew and Luke. Yes, these are appropriate. Now, whether these gifts in Jesus' day actually had that meaning, doubtful. And yet, yes. Not as overt as we have in Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, but nonetheless, they are appropriate for the King of Kings, for God in the flesh, for the Savior of the world from sin. Yes. Now they see him. They fall and they worship and they give gifts. Peter would say to us, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Same joy that the Magi had. Filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Their experience is our experience magnified. Well, verse 12 then comes, this ominous verse, leading us really to the rest of this narrative, but being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. There is here a warning. Herod was indeed a decadent, depraved man, jealous, greedy, suspicious, paranoid. He had his sons killed because he was threatened by them assuming the throne. He had at least one of his wives killed in envy, jealousy, guarding his throne. He didn't want anyone to take what he believed was his. And the throne ultimately he believed was his. Herod was half Edomite and half Jewish. Yeah. He's a descendant of Esau. He's of the Edomites. And the Idumeans had risen up within Judaism, not only religiously, but politically, and were delegated as vice regents under the Roman Empire, a king of Israel. Now, we have seen his star and have come to worship him. Who? The King of the Jews. Now, Herod was actually quite knowledgeable of the scriptures and actually practiced an external religion. He just was baptized all the time. You know, you can go to some of his places like the Masada, which he built, and a fortress, and there's baptistries all over the place up there. Ritual washings. Yeah, he was quite religious, and he knew scriptures. I suspect he knew, at least in asking questions of the scribes and the Pharisees, this star, what is this star they're talking about? Numbers 24, the star will rise and crush the Edomites. Whoa. Yeah. Herod is threatened, and rightly so. He killed so much of his family that the Emperor Augustine said it's safer to be Herod's sow than to be his son. Now, in the Greek Emperor would speak in, the word sow or pig is ous, and the word son is weos. So there's a pun. But it's even more ironic in that Herod, being a practicing Jew, wouldn't even eat pork. Safer to be a pig than to be his son. This is Herod. Now, he wouldn't live much longer than this, but indeed he is threatened. The psalmist says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed one, saying, we will burst the bonds apart, cast us away from their cords. This is Herod. And there is a warning to the Magi not to give him any more information. He gave us some sense of timetable, and so, you know, maybe later on Herod will have all the infants, babies 2 years old and under killed, trying to get rid of this child of promise, trying to get rid of the Christ child. Now, before that happens, actually, Joseph is given another dream. And we've seen, four dreams that Joseph is given in these two chapters of God protecting the eternal son through Joseph, the adopted father, in Jesus' life. And they end up going down to Egypt before that plot of Herod is hatched and implemented. Now, whether that means that the Magi came, up to 2 years later after the nativity with the shepherds in the field in Luke 2, I kind of think not. The sense of urgency when you put Luke and Matthew together is like, the Magi very likely could have been there within the week. Jesus would be circumcised and named on the eighth day. And from there, then, it would seem, when we put the two narratives together, they end up going to Egypt before they end up back up in Nazareth. There is this urgency and God protecting the eternal Son and the Son of Man, and moving them to Egypt, and out of Egypt I will call my son, a fulfillment of Scripture, a historical paradigm. Because just as Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, so Abraham was the first one to go to Egypt and come back out. Who are the real children of Abraham? The ones who follow Christ. Not a Herod. Not the one who holds on to and grasps to anything that believes is rightly theirs, but the one who lets go and follows Christ is the true son and daughter of Abraham. So they made this journey by faith, but we are left, in a way, needing a little more answer, and we probably won't get it until we go to heaven and see those Magi. kind of gave you my hint. I think they'll be there. But we're left in the end of the narrative. Okay, we know you arrived in Bethlehem and you gave the treasures of the earth, but did you leave from there with the treasure of heaven in your heart? I think so. They obeyed the word. They worshiped Christ. And that is what is ultimately important. I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Christina Rossetti wrote this poem in the bleak midwinter, and it's quite a movement. The end movement goes like this. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I'd do my part. Yet what can I give him? I'll give him my heart. And so let's pray that. Oh, so Father God, we come to you in the wonder of Christ to worship him. Lord, we know that Christ had come in the flesh. Your gift to us. That he might live in our place and that he would die in our place to pay a penalty we couldn't pay and restore ourselves in your presence. The wages of sin is death, and Christ has come to do that, to pay that wage, that debt, that penalty. And it's only as we would also see him, fall down before him, worship him, and give him our hearts, that we will have this gift from you of life eternal. So we would receive him as you would receive our hearts. Renew our wonder of Christ. Reestablish our faith in the word of Christ. Reignite our worship of Christ. Indeed, remind us of the warning of resisting Christ or simply ignoring him. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.